And we are in a message series in the book of Daniel. And so if you would take the Pew Bibles in front of you, if you could do two things. If you want to open up to Daniel chapter 4, that's going to be the primary passage that we're going to be in. The scriptures from Daniel 4 will not be on the screen, so you really want to open up to page 1268. And on your way there, if you want to bookmark Psalm 145, it's on page 898. We're actually going to come to Psalm 145 at the end of our time together. So if you have that bookmarked as you're flipping towards Daniel 4, that would be great. As you're working your way there, a basic storyline for where we're at in the story of Daniel. In the opening, Daniel does something that's basically an impossible task. Daniel not only interprets, but he retells a dream to this king, Nebuchadnezzar, that the king was unwilling to share with anyone. And so Daniel does something that no human can do. And King Nebuchadnezzar is actually portrayed as falling down or bowing down or worshiping Daniel. Now, of course, there's a lot of things with that, but King Nebuchadnezzar's actions for one who did something that was basically impossible, telling him his own dream and then interpreting it, his actions are to bow down and to worship, and he worships or faces towards Daniel. Hopefully, his posture or inclination was towards the Lord Most High. And then following that, King Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know, maybe it's an outflow of this dream, but he decides to build a statue completely of gold. And in the dream, it was a statue of four mixed metals. Gold was representing himself, so I don't know, maybe he just decided, well, since I'm gold, I'm just going to build it all gold, and then maybe the dream won't happen. So he builds this humongous, glorious statue, this image of himself, and then he declares that all people everywhere, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, that they would all bow down and worship his image, this golden god that Nebuchadnezzar has crafted. And three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow down and worship. This, of course, makes King Nebuchadnezzar a little upset, and we know the story. They were, in essence, sacrificed at the altar of this golden god. They're thrown into this fiery furnace, but yet they are saved. The Lord is there with them, and they come out. And then, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this God Most High, and then proclaims really across the kingdom that there should be like at least faithful lip service to this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if there's not, that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to take things into his own hands, and he's just going to kill you if you say something against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. I mean, after these couple of interactions with King Nebuchadnezzar, with really God, I find it ironic that the way that the chapter concludes is like his rage and his anger has just shifted really from the three friends to basically like everybody else in the kingdom. And it's like there's some good movement there. It's probably a good thing to encourage people to be at least honoring to or faithful to God Most High. But then to follow that up with like, or else I'll kill you, to me it's just like, I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure if we're getting the point. Like I'm not so convinced that if we proclaim allegiance, but then follow it up with this move of power and this move of, well, I'll just end your life if you choose to oppose what I'm saying, I'm just not so convinced that that's the best way forward. And so we arrive here at chapter 4, and chapter 4 is kind of like a new scene. It's not necessarily in continuation of, it's actually a letter that's kind of couched in this book of Daniel. And so chapter 4 opens as a letter. It's like a new cut scene, and we're going to travel kind of forward and backward, I guess, in time, if you will, a little bit. But we're going to open up, and we're going to start reading here in chapter 4. The letter begins this way. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is a great start to a letter. Like, this sounds great. This is fantastic. This is encouraging. A couple of things here. One, this call that goes out to all peoples, it's the same language that was used of his call to go out to all peoples to bow down to the image that he made of himself. In this letter, he has used that same language, but it's now shifted. The focus is no longer upon himself and any image that he has made, but it's shifted to the Lord Most High. And this message, of course, is coming from the king of Babylon. And although I would say that like God is the main character of this whole book of Daniel, Daniel has been in a primary place or a secondary main character in one chapter. Daniel's three friends have been in a primary or secondary place in the following chapter. And in this chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar, as this secondary primary figure, really takes the stage. And so he's the king of Babylon. And as a little bit of review of what I would imagine comes to mind when we hear the term Babylon, or at least within the story of the scriptures at this point, what could be coming to our minds as we hear this word Babylon. Babylon was built by the descendants of Cain. And Cain, if you recall, was the one who his offering was not received by the Lord with favor. And then Cain becomes angry and has jealousy, rage. He ends up actually going and killing his brother. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The sin here through Cain's anger is presented as this like this beast figure, this animal that's crouching. It's ready to pounce and overtake. But there's a choice to be made, and instead of allowing that beast to rule over Cain, Cain's choice that he's presented with by the Lord is that you must rule over this beast. And now Cain said to his brother, so let's go out to the field. And while they are out there, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? I don't know, he replied. Most of us have probably heard this before. Am I my brother's keeper? So this is Cain. And then down the line from Cain enters this person named Lamech. And Lamech is partially famous for saying this in poetry. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And it's almost like Lamech glories in taking this like violence and a vengeance and just upping the notch on a unbelievable scale. It's glorying in this idea of retaliation, of vengeance, anger. And so actually down the line from Lamech, though, comes someone who is fairly popular within the stories of Scripture. It would be Noah. And so the Lord is blessing Noah after the flood, and the Lord says this to Noah. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God he has made mankind. God is blessing Noah, and he gives Noah within this a warning. Hey, humans are my image. So who has the right to make images? It would be God. And God has made images, humans. He has made humankind in his image. And so in the story of Babylon and the story of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar goes to make his own image out of gold, he is presuming a role as creator and sovereign of which he has no right to presume. And so this warning is hidden here as he is communicating to Noah. So Noah is blessed to expand a life throughout the world, and he is warned about the prideful consequences of expanding death throughout the world. So do not shed blood, do not expand death throughout the world, because if that happens, it's going to turn around, it's going to boomerang around upon yourself. And why are you not going to spread death, Noah? Why are you going to spread life? Because humans are made in my image, is what the Lord has said. So then Noah has a son, Ham, and Ham transgresses against his father. Ham receives a curse, and then Ham has a son named Cush, who is the father of Nimrod. How many of us have heard the word Nimrod before? I'm just curious if this is, we're all familiar. Nimrod pretty much means like, you idiot, right? Yeah, okay. So at least in the opening parts of Genesis here, Nimrod didn't seem to be quite a demeaning statement, but instead, Nimrod was famous for being a skilled hunter before the Lord in the Genesis story. And Nimrod does a couple of things. He begins to establish cities really throughout the world. Two of the cities of which Nimrod establishes are Babylon and Assyria. And these are major antagonist characters against the people of Israel. But this is the lineage. And this place in Babylon that Nimrod establishes had at one point really one of the, if you will, wonders of the world. It wasn't the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, at least not yet, but it was the Tower of Babel. And it is spelled differently up there phonetically on the screen to help us see the connection that the Tower of Babel is synonymous with Babylon. When we're referring to these two places, Babel comes with Babylon. And so what happened here at this Tower of Babylon? This would be in Genesis 11. Well, it really became like the apex of human pride. For instance, humans were told to spread out over the earth, and instead they decide to, in defiance to God, stay in one place and build up towards the skies. It's the pretty much direct opposite of what the Lord had asked to be done. And this tower also becomes a symbol of power and strength. So there's a couple of places throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament specifically, where brick baking or making bricks are mentioned. The Tower of Babel is first noted as being made of bricks instead of stone, and has tar instead of mortar. And the next time that we find brick baking surfacing in the scriptures is in the story of the people of Israel when they are being oppressed by Pharaoh. And when their quotas have doubled and tripled and quadrupled on what the amount of bricks that they are making for the purpose of Pharaoh to build something towards the skies. What am I saying with all of this? Brick baking is something that people who are oppressed or enslaved or captive, that's what they do. So when we read it, that this Tower of Babylon is made of bricks, this is kind of like a small signal to us. Babylon or this Tower of Babel, it's just not being built by these people who are just happy to just build something towards the skies because it's cool. They're just having a bunch of people do it for them because they just think they're that awesome. Does that make sense? So it's this apex of pride. It's a symbol of power and strength. And if you know the story, instead of allowing them to build up to the heavens, the Lord scatters them across the earth. And so when we come to this king of Babylon in the book of Daniel, here is some of the inherited imagery that we find from Genesis that we should have in our minds, at least, when it comes to King Nebuchadnezzar. So one is that sin is portrayed as a beast in these early Genesis chapters, and it's meant to go out and master humans, but humans are supposed to rule over it. Cain, actually, he goes out away from people. He goes out to the field, and there Cain behaves beastly. He takes the life of his brother Abel. Humans are supposed to be one another's keeper, but then Lamech just glories in his ability to kill others. God says, do not kill, because humans are made in the image of God. Babel's history is one of this. Oppressive posturing, as noted through brick baking. Prideful arrogance of as noted through reaching towards the heavens. And it's one of God's sovereignty and rulership, as seen in the Genesis story through a judgment and a scattering of people across the globe. This is the inherited imagery of Babylon. And so Babylon does not look good. And we get into Daniel, and so far in the first three chapters, it hasn't been good, right? I mean, in some ways it has, because the Lord has this like awesome, fantastic way of taking these things that are meant for evil and turning them for good, even as he did in the Joseph story. And so as we continue forward reading through Nebuchadnezzar, as we just concluded, he quoted Psalm 145. We're not going to turn there yet. This is going to be on the screen. In part of this psalm, starting in verse 9, this is how it reads. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. If you look at verse 3, you can see Nebuchadnezzar quoting this last part quoted in this psalm. So this is the prologue of the letter. Kind of like the introduction, and now we're going to move back in time from the writing of the letter, and we're going to see the story that really brought this proclamation about by King Nebuchadnezzar. If you would look with me in your pew Bibles, we're going to continue in verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. We're going to pause here for a minute. Well, I think we could say it this way. I was at home, and I was fat and filled. I was at home, and I just had every pleasure that I wanted. There's a warning in Deuteronomy, although it's to the people of Israel. I think it at least relates to some of what's happening in our passage here. This is on the screen. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to read a couple of verses in here. It says this, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments, his laws, and his decrees. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say this to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." And we can see this idea of being contented and prosperous and the trajectory of the people of Israelites. And we hear King Nebuchadnezzar open with the same statement. And as we look backwards into the people of Israel story, we go, oh boy, he's not walking the right path. He's not walking the right path. How do we think King fares with this setup? He continues in verse 5. He says, "I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of holy gods is in him." I find it funny. It's like old habits die hard, right? Like, after the dream scenario of Daniel chapter 2, why in the world would the king go back to even trying anything different? I don't understand what's happening there. I find it highly ironic, though. This king who has this God complex sure needs a lot of help, like, interpreting his own dreams. And notice, as we go through this letter, that Daniel is referred to Daniel in parts of the letter, but typically when like there is a dialogue that is recorded of what the king had said in the moment, Daniel is then referred to as Belteshazzar. And so I find that very intriguing, that what is preserved in this dialogue is similar or more close to the actual dialogue that would have happened in the moment, while whoever is writing the letter, whether it's the king or someone on his behalf, they're giving some narrative comments. And in the narrative comments, they're referring to Daniel as Daniel, but when they're quoting, they're referring to him as Belteshazzar. So hopefully that makes sense of a little bit of what is happening here. And then last, in this letter, King Nebuchadnezzar had priorly referred to God, the Most High God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, as we've read here in verse 8, King Nebuchadnezzar is referring to gods, lowercase g, plural, kind of like a pantheon. It's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar has taken a step backwards from what he was proclaiming or acknowledging prior to that. We're going to skip to verse 19 because a lot of this is repeated in the letter here. So skip on down with me to verse 19. We're going to continue reading. "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." I imagine some of Daniel's integrity played into this. In the first dream that Daniel retells and then interprets, the message is one of like, Babylon is going to end someday. And if you recall, the king's consequence that was already being played out before Daniel had even entered the scene is, if you can't even tell me the dream, you're dead. So now Daniel's interpreting this dream. This dream, as we're going to find out, has a message of, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to go through judgment. It's much different than saying, one day in the future, this kingdom called Babylon is going to end. I would be terrified if I was Daniel to deliver such a message directly to the king in that way. I think Daniel also knows the story, this Babylon being reminiscent of Genesis 11. See, this tower of pride that was in Genesis is no longer a building. It has become a person and a kingdom. This tower of pride that went through a downfall and a scattering in Genesis 11 has now become a person and a kingdom in King Nebuchadnezzar. So the king says, hey, Belteshazzar, don't let the meaning of this dream or its interpretation, don't let it bother you. Don't let it alarm you. Yeah, right, King. I know how you fly off the handle pretty much all the time. I'm sure Daniel didn't say that. But I doubt that this, I mean, maybe it was reassuring to Daniel. Maybe there was some trust established. We don't know. As I read it, though, I'm like, yeah, right. Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." At least when I read this, man, it's like, man, that's just like some strong like flattery that's happening. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think this was a standard way throughout antiquity to express goodwill or good wishes towards somebody. And so in a similar way, although a little bit different, it's almost kind of like saying, well, I hope you have a good day. Similar but different. So I don't get the sense that Daniel's just like exaggerating here just to win favor. I think he's truly relaying some of his heartfelt feelings. He goes on, "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." This brings to my mind, as I read it, this image of the garden, of this tree of life, this thing that God's life has now grown and expanded, and it's offered to all people and creatures of the earth. I mean, this is a pretty cool thing. Jesus actually shares a parable when he's referencing an idea like this. He says, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Though it is small, it is planted. It becomes large, and it grows into a tree, and the birds of the air are able to find their shelter within it." It's this idea that there is a tree of life from the Genesis story that is now providing goodness to the world. Like, this is like, yeah, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you're like, yeah, I am that tree that reaches to the sky. I was the golden image, and now I'm also the tree. Like, this is fascinating. This is great. So verse 23, "Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against the Lord, my king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." And this is huge. I have a mentor in my life, and this mentor has said this multiple times to me, that the gospel is not something that we pray and receive, but it's something that we repent and believe. It's not that we pray and receive, but it's that we repent and believe. The idea is that we are turning away from things, and we are instead turning towards the Lord's, and our trust is in him, and then we begin walking and following after him. And we can see that here as Daniel's unsolicited advice creeps up after this interpretation. King, here's some advice. Repent. Repent and believe. And we'll see. See, this is now in chapter 4. We've gone through a couple of tests already. Daniel had a test early on. Three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have gone through their test. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar has been served his test, ironically, by Daniel. And will the king pass or not? Multiple questions can come up. Will the king choose to spread life throughout the globe instead of continuing to spread death? Will the king humble himself before the Lord rather than exalting himself to the heavens? How will King Nebuchadnezzar respond. So as we continue, there is a phrase, 12 months later. If you ever enjoyed the Marvel Cinematic Universe, they use this all the time. It's like a cut scene where it just says 12 months later, and then it skips to something else. Anybody familiar with this, or am I just the only nerd in the room? Some of us in here understand what I'm saying. So 12 months later, we're just skipping another section of time. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. I'm going to use Justin's, I don't know what it's called, whatever. Twix bar. What king was walking on a roof of the palace before their downfall? David, I heard it from this direction. Heads up. David. So King Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace, and we go, oh, we've heard that before. That did not go well at all. So let's continue on. The king says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Oh, come on. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. If you recall some of the imagery of Babylon, sin is portrayed to be a beast that's supposed to be mastered by humans, but Nebuchadnezzar becomes a beast himself and is mastered by it. Cain goes out away into the field, and there he kills his brother. He behaves beastly. Nebuchadnezzar is driven away from people out into a field, and there he becomes beastly. Humans are supposed to be one another's keepers, but Nebuchadnezzar kept people oppressed for his own glory, and we know that he killed plenty of people. God says, do not kill, because humans are the image of God again. Nebuchadnezzar makes his own image to be a god and says, worship me or I'll kill you. So Babylon's history is one of oppressive posturing, brick baking. Some of the bricks that have been recovered from this area of Babylon have inscriptions that in it say, for Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. This king had an ego problem. It's one of prideful arrogance of reaching the heavens. And so Nebuchadnezzar certainly had this pride issue, and we can see it in his image being raised to the heavens. We can see it in this dream where this tree is raised high to the heavens. And Babylon's history is one of God's sovereignty and rulership, one of judgment and scattering. And this is from Hebrews 12. We're not going to be able to read through all of it, but the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, intending to bring about repentance. The Lord's judgment in this scenario seems to be leading towards repentance. Let's continue reading on and see how the king responds. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles, they sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So is King Nebuchadnezzar someone who now trusts in God? I'm going to read next week about another king who follows Nebuchadnezzar, who also has a test of their own, and we'll see their response. But as far as that question, is King Nebuchadnezzar now someone who follows or trusts in God? I don't know. Here's what I do know. that the biblical pattern of divine discipline and then repentance and humiliation and followed by restoration, it is filled with those whom we would say are followers of God. For example, we would consider David probably in this list. We would consider Job potentially as being part of this list. We would consider Peter as one in this list. Paul, of whom so many letters of the New Testament are written or attributed to, would be included in this list. Even Jonah and the people of Nineveh of Assyria would seem to be included for a time in this list. See, I'm not sure what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar, but I imagine that we typically read through Daniel and we like to imagine ourselves as Daniel or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and those are great. But what about imagining ourselves as King Nebuchadnezzar? Is pride an issue we deal with? See, in this story, like, pride swells up when we compare and compete against others, but humility, really, it wells up when we serve to God and submit to him. King Nebuchadnezzar looks across the world and says, you know what? I've beat everybody. There's no one better. I am that good. And it's just this pride that seems to swell up within him. Instead, he's humbled. So for us, right, how are we doing with pride? I know this is not the most fun part, but how are we doing? Do we mince our words to scheme to get our way? Is that a prideful thing? When we get angry and we burst out, we allow that anger to overtake us and we burst out, typically the base reason is because we're not getting our way. Because of our pride. When we refuse to repent, either when we've done something wrong, we refuse to repent before others, or as we've transgressed against the Lord and we refuse to repent before him, we're seeing pride on display. About at home, when we begin those arguments, you did this, but yes, you did that, but yeah, you did this, but yeah, you did that. None of us here do that, right? What's the issue? Two prideful people butting heads, right? Neither of us want to humble ourselves in those moments. Pride is being exhibited. What about at work? What about the times when we like willingly withhold like our help and our efforts because we know our coworker is going to benefit and not ourselves? Because our team at work would benefit, but it's not going to bring any goodness or glory, if you will, to us. What happens in those moments? What about at school? What can pride look like at school? It can look like, in the classroom, it can look like one of two things. It can look like we always have the answer for the teacher. And on the flip side, we're so worried about not comparing ourselves, not measuring up to everybody else in the room, we never try to respond to the teacher. Both of them have a common base, and we are so focused upon ourselves that we failed to consider a bigger picture at play. What about in public, when we assert our opinions, when something comes up in conversation and we just take over? What about the opposite, though, similar to in school? What if we never offer our opinion in public because we always compare ourselves to others and we feel like we don't measure up? Pride doesn't always look like the person that's always on top. Pride is something in our heart where we're too focused upon ourselves and we don't see what's happening around us. What about when it comes to the way that national politics disciples us to be prideful about a certain opinion or way? And particularly, we begin treating others as if they're less than human, as if they're beasts, if they don't agree with the way that we think is best to temporarily govern this kingdom that ultimately will bow down before God's kingdom. How does pride show up in our lives? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Listen or read along with me brother of James, or excuse me, James, brother of Jesus, he writes this in regards to pride. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? But he gives us more grace. And this is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We've gotten through, I think, the hardest part. We're going to lighten it up a little bit. We're going to move into the realm of athletics or sports or competition for a moment. So everybody take a deep breath. I enjoy competition. I enjoy sports. This is probably a rhetorical question. I think most of us will agree with. Did you know that competition can be fueled by pride? Did we know that? Yeah, right? It's one of the ways that this vice finds its way into our lives in kind of an insidious way. It goes undetected, and then it just creates us to be certain things, right? Competition at its core is comparison against something. It's comparing ourselves to something. As I mentioned, King Nebuchadnezzar compared himself with everyone in the world and said, well, there's no one greater, right? He compared himself against all others. He decided he was the highest. See, competition can be a great thing when we are competing against ourselves. But when we allow competition to become primarily, if not only, about competing against others, we're now being formed in ways that may not be the best in our discipleship journey. Because what then seems most important is getting the crown, getting that championship, doing whatever it takes, and that can sometimes be a scary phrase to say. When we are crowned as a champion as a result of cutting others low, we have become similar to Nebuchadnezzar. We become pride-filled beasts scheming to get our own way. What am I saying? You know, winning by playing dirty, if you will. We do that, we don't win. We've already lost because we believed that competition was about just being above others. And if it's about being above others, there's two ways to do that. We can lift ourselves above others, or we can cut others down so that they're just below us, because all that matters is us versus them. But when competition isn't primarily about others, and we assess ourselves, we compete against ourselves, and we assess ourselves to the Lord's standards, it requires a different way of being, even in the competitive aspects of our world. Like, it's a great thing when it's against ourselves. You show up, you develop the best that you can be, you show up day after day after day. Most of competition is disciplined practice. It's not even the public sporting events. And so most of athletic discipline is day after day after day, where you should be comparing, in my opinion, yourself and making yourself and lifting your team up together. We don't get better by keeping others down. We get better by lifting one another up. But we've so often let the world dictate with its rules and its way of being that we've become friendly with the world, and we just give in to some of the things that seem normal. We give in to just cutting the other team lower so that we're at least higher. That's not humility. That's not service. That's that pride reaching its head. What does some of this look like? Here are some practical suggestions on interacting with athletics and competition and ways that we can begin to be aware of pride and begin to root it out of our lives. Fans, when was the last time that we clapped and acknowledged a good play by the other team? Really? You're suggesting cheering for the other team? I'm suggesting acknowledging a good play as a feat of practice and discipline that is acknowledged. Right? That just doesn't seem to sit well with the way that we think. At minimum, when was the last time that we refused to join in with our fans when we're cheering, not because of anything our team has done well, but purely because of the other team's mistake or issue or downfall? For example, football season, 3rd and 10, it's a quick slant, person's open, other team throws it, hits the person right in the chest, they drop it, we clap. Why? Our team didn't do anything good. All that happened was they just had a mistake. They didn't perform their best. We did nothing to earn a fourth and a punt or a field goal or possession transfer, right? So how does this shape us? When was the last time that we coached by acknowledging the other team's goodness instead of motivating our teams to just crush others? Some changes to consider, think about. When do we motivate by saying we're going to take them down? Or do we motivate by saying, well, we're going to be the best that we can be, and we think it might be better than them? I mean, yes, it doesn't sound as motivating, and it may not be, but these are ways that discipleship shows up. Players, when was the last time that you remained motivated, completely motivated, but you still had kindness in your heart, even in competition? The two, motivation and kindness, they're not mutually exclusive. They could be held together at the same time. Parents, when was the last time we had a discussion with our kids that no matter what, you compete by the rules? No matter what. Because even though you might be compared against other persons and teams in our competition, the way that we play with integrity is so much more important than winning or losing. When was the last time we had those discussions? Right? But the response can be, Pastor, that's just simply not practical. And I would say it is. It's just not practical to our world's system of competition. Well, you don't understand. Like, if I actually cheered for the other team, like, next week, I would get some pretty rude looks or, you know, I don't know, maybe something worse. Sort of like Jesus, right? Precisely. These are antithetical ways to the system of pride that is often within athletics that goes unacknowledged and unnoticed. See, pride swells when we compare and compete against others instead of reframing and focusing our attention on serving others and submitting to God. When we compete, and I think competing is a good thing, we should do it to the Lord's standards. We should assess ourselves and hold ourselves to that through the reflections that we see in Scripture. And if we do that faithfully, we will be crowned by Him with a crown of life that shows our faithfulness to Him. So what if we adopted a posture of this? What if we just adopted a posture of cheering for and never against? Cheering for and never against. I would say that this is theologically aligned. I mean, one of the common critiques about Christians is that we're known more for what we are. Nobody knows it. Okay. We're known more for what we are against, typically, than what we are for. So what if we cheered for things instead of cheering against things? One more example from sports in Little League. I have no idea what team it is. My kids have been saying it all the time now, and it's just part of it. It drives me nuts. The chant is this. 3-2, what you gonna do? Walk him, walk him. The team is cheering against the other pitcher, and they're hoping for a walk. Here's the thing. If they would cheer for their batter, there are 4 more better options than a walk. 4 more. But because we're only focused on cheering against someone, we miss the 4 potential better things that can happen because of that, as one last example. So what if we would cheer for instead of against? What if we would just make that shift? Is the Lord known for being against the devil, or is the Lord known for renewing the world? Renewing the world certainly can include being against the devil, but being against the devil does not necessarily include renewing the world. Do you see the connections here? What if we cheered for, not against? What if we didn't give in to our own pride? What would our world look like if we could master our pride, if we could rule over it, and if we could give full efforts to eliminating it from our lives? Imagine the freedom that we would feel. Imagine the freedom from being no longer bound to false comparisons that we concoct in our minds when we compare ourselves to other people. Imagine the freedom of being able to serve the Lord in that way and free to live for him. He will lift us up. He is good and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. I mentioned King Nebuchadnezzar quotes from Psalm 145. If you can turn there with me, please. We mentioned that he quoted from this letter. He does again at the end of this letter. As Dottie makes her way forward, and we're going to sing in just a moment, would you join me in praying through this psalm? You can pray under the whisper of your breath if you would like, but would you join me as I pray these words out loud for us, if you would be willing to at least whisper under your breath with me? Let's pray this psalm together. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day, I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen.